Well, if you will, turn with me to Isaiah once again. Isaiah chapter 11. And we're going to pick up where we left off last week at verse 10 and read through the end of the chapter to verse 16. If you'd like to use the Pew Bible there, that should be on page 576. Isaiah 11, beginning at verse 10. If you're able, let's stand for this reading of God's holy word. Verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put up their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with a scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. As for the reading of God's word, you can be seated. Well, we're, of course, back in Isaiah 11 this morning for what I told you would be part two of last week's part one. And so we are continuing in the with the same theme. We're continuing with the same points of the sermon that we began last week, and we'll continue today. This is, as Paul Harvey might say, the rest of the story. So we come back, beginning at verse 10, as we considered verses 1 through 9. My original intention, of course, was to consider all of this at once, and realizing as it got closer to Sunday, this was not going to be possible. We split it into two sections, but maintained the same theme here throughout. What we saw last week in verses 1 through 9, just to briefly remind you, was the great promise of the great heir to David's throne. We were reminded of the historical context in which these verses are situated, and we'll consider a little of that today that is necessary, but at the same time, what we were reminded of as we tried to understand these, or we tried to imagine how these could be fulfilled in the original context, we saw that we were left wanting for more. We were scratching our heads a bit, because nowhere in Israel's history was there ever a king who is described with the character of the king that we met in the first part of Isaiah 11. Nowhere in Israel's history do we ever find a time of peace that is envisioned here as we did in these verses. And as we approach the other verses, the remaining verses in verses 10 to 16 that we'll consider this morning, once again, we ask the question, where do we ever find such a regathering of the nations or a calling out of Israel and Judah from all the nations they have been dispersed to throughout the earth? And so, yes, there was, as we can see, some partial fulfillment of these things in the nearer, immediate historical context. Whenever we read these verses in light of the full revelation of God in Scripture, we cut to the chase, don't we? Our minds run immediately to the Lord Jesus Christ. These verses are about Christ. We find the success and the peace and the victory and the welfare of the people and kingdom of God. All of these things are inextricably tied to the king, David's heir, the king of this kingdom that we met in verse 1. We'll continue the same theme that we began last week, that theme being that the heir of David will bring with his reign a resulting peace and a redeeming of peoples throughout the earth. And we saw last week in the first place the resulting peace of the reign of David's heir in verses 1 to 9. Today we'll see the redeeming of peoples from the reign of David's heir. So the resulting of peace and the redeeming of peoples. We'll focus this morning on the redeeming of peoples. Now, let me again just briefly remind you again of where we were last week. The resulting peace from the reign of David's heir. We saw in verse 1 the claim to his reign, the reign of David's heir, the claim to his reign, as he is that shoot from the stump of Jesse who would come forth. That stump once was a tree, now it's cut down. It appears to be dead, but those roots still have vitality because they are planted in the promise of God. And so from that stump, where everything appears to be dead, a shoot begins to sprout forth. And that shoot, of course, is Christ himself. We saw the claim to his reign. He has the right to rule. We saw the character of his reign in verses 2 to 5 as we find this king described in these terms, that he's filled with the Spirit of God, that he has wisdom and discernment, that he judges rightly. We saw that about him is girded like a belt, righteousness and faithfulness. That's how he's described. Above all, he's characterized by the fear of the Lord. And then we saw the consequences to his reign, his claim, his character, and his consequences. As we saw that wonderful depiction of peace, the wolf and the bear and the lion and the leopard, all of these animals who were dwelling peaceably, lying down, even grazing at pasture and being led by children like the livestock. We saw the child who's playing over the hole of the venomous serpent without any fear, because in verse 9, there is no potential harm, no destruction in God's holy mountain. This is the consequence of the reign of David's heir. And so all of that was to tell us the resulting peace of the reign of David's heir. And now as we move to verses 10 to 16, we see the redeeming of peoples from the reign of David's heir as this kingdom and this rule is further described. And we'll break this down into a couple of parts as well, like we did last week. But I want to draw your attention to verse 10 and verse 12, where you have this term. In the ESV, at least, it is called a signal. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples. And then you go to verse 12, he will raise, that is the Lord, he will raise a signal for the nations. You'll hear that language again and again. The signal, the ensign, the flag, the banner that is raised. And so as we consider the redeeming of peoples from the reign of David's heir, it has to do with the raising of this flag, this banner. And so the two things we'll see today under this main idea is that when the banner is raised, we'll see that the Lord will gather. The redeeming of peoples, again. We'll see that in verses 10 to 13. When the banner is raised, the Lord will gather. But then in verses 14 to 16, we'll see that when the banner is raised, the Lord will conquer. Gathering and conquering are what we find here in the redeeming of peoples from the reign of David's heir. Let's look again at the first here, that when the banner is raised, the Lord will gather. Again, I'll draw your attention to that term of a signal or a banner or a flag or an ensign. But verse 10 opens up, in that day, the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples. We spoke of that day. We dealt with that a bit to some degree last week. The day Isaiah is speaking of, at least for him and for his contemporaries, it is a day that is not yet here. It is a day that is for them yet to come. It is future. He is speaking of this great restoration for Israel. And so if we think of Isaiah and what he's told us so far, we have heard many threats of judgment. Just as sure as those threats that God has levied against Israel will come to pass, so will the mercies of God, the promises of salvation, come to pass. We've heard of those again and again as well. All throughout the threats of judgment, he has tempered that with mercy. And so again, we're hearing of this day of peace. We're hearing of this time of restoration that is to come. God has and he continues to promise this glorious restoration for the people of God. A final salvation, a final deliverance from all their enemies. But again, all of this that is being promised, as we have been seeing, is tied to this king. It is not experience, it does not come to pass apart from this king. All of it is summed up. It is found in him, this heir of the great King David, the root of Jesse, the one who would spring forth, the one who here is said to stand as a signal for the peoples. So the Lord will raise a signal. Now, we've seen language like this as we begin to think about this term, the signal, the flag, the banner, the ensign. It is an idea that we've encountered before. If you go back to chapter 7, God says that he is going to whistle, and nations will hear it as a signal. Namely, Assyria is going to come at his beck and call, and they are going to carry out his will in judgment. Well, here, this similar idea is being given here, but it's an image not of judgment, it is an image of salvation. That as this flag is raised, as God raises this banner, that the nations will be gathered. Do you remember that 80s baseball film where Kevin Costner was the main character, Field of Dreams? And that voice, that phrase that he heard that voice saying, you know it, right? Most of you do. If you build it, they will come. And so it causes him to build it, this baseball stadium in the middle of an Iowa cornfield. Well, God is saying here, when I raise it, they will come. When I raise this banner, they will come. And notice who it is who is going to come, who is going to be gathered. If you look at verse 12, he will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And so here we have the north and south of God's people represented here. North, which is characterized at times as Ephraim. It's known as the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, where Jerusalem was. They would be dispersed. They were now going to be regathered in this future time. And so the Lord is promising a restored, a reunified, a reconciled Israel and Judah. And notice how this reunion is described in verse 13. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart. Ephraim is synonymous for the northern kingdom of Israel. Those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. Now, if we think about this section in its broader context, it opened with chapter 7. Remember Isaiah going to Ahaz. He's fearful about what's about to happen. And what was it that was going to happen? Well, this had to do with this very thing. We might call it, as Southerners might like to say, a war of northern aggression. That was the threat. Because Israel to the north had conspired with their neighbor Syria, and they were coming down to attack Judah in the south. That was what Ahaz was afraid of. But here, these respective kingdoms are reunited. There is no more hostility. There is no more aggression. There is no more harassment or jealousy. There is reconciliation. They are reunited like they were in the days of David and Solomon. And this is where, again, if we think about the historical context and how this, what Isaiah's original audience may have heard, how this they would have thought this to be fulfilled, it causes us to scratch our head. We might find that the text actually raises more questions than it does give answers to us. That is, if we're only thinking in terms of the historical context. Because when were these nations, these tribes, reunited? And of course, the context is important. Many times we will misunderstand and we will misapply biblical prophecy because we are not paying attention to the historical context. We're kind of like your dog. You throw the tennis ball and he doesn't see it. And you point to him to go get it. And he's not looking to where you point, is he? What's he looking at? He's looking at your finger. And so many times we are looking at the wrong thing. We misapply and we misunderstand biblical prophecy because we don't pay attention to the context. But at the same time, We have to pay attention to the overall context. And that's where Isaiah, many of these passages will leave us scratching our head because we wonder, how are these things fulfilled? Namely, the virgin birth in chapter 7. We saw how there was a partial fulfillment to what was being said there, and yet at the same time, we knew that that ultimate fulfillment was not in Isaiah's day because the virgin-born Son of God was still to be born. And so we look at a passage like this, and we might scratch our heads, and we might ask, when was this fulfilled? When did Judah and Israel ever have this reunion that is being spoken of here? You see, what is being depicted is in this reunification, in this reunion, in this being brought back, it is not just the promise that the northern kingdom of Israel is going to be brought back from Assyria, although that is in view. It's not just that the southern kingdom of Judah will be brought back from Babylon, although that is in view. Babylon is mentioned here. The term Shinar in verse 11 is a reference to them. But you notice that term, that nation is named in the middle of a whole host of other nations, Egypt and Pathros and Cush and Elam and Hamath. And Assyria is mentioned here later on in the text as well. You see, what the Lord is promising here is to deliver His people not just merely from exile of these current threats. He is promising a comprehensive regathering that extends where? Verse 12. He will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. This is a worldwide gathering of His people. It's something larger in view than just that immediate historical context and the threats that they were facing in that current day. And that is huge. But just like those network television infomercials like to say, but wait, there's more. It's more than just ethnic Israel and Judah being gathered from where they are dispersed. But when the Lord raises this standard, this banner, this flag that we read of in chapter 10 or verse 10, in that day the root of Jesse who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall, not just Judah and Israel, of him shall the nations inquire. And his resting place shall be glorious. What is being envisioned here is the kingdom of God encompassing all the nations of the earth, not merely calling Judah and Israel out from the nations and regathering them to the homeland, but that all the kingdoms of the world become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ. And so here He is said to have an established resting place that shall be glorious. God is saying, when I raise this banner, all of the nations will come. And this established resting place, this glorious resting place, is a picture of a stable government, an established reign. And this is even though He is the heir of David, the root of David here, as He's called in verse 10, the root of Jesse, this goes far beyond even David's rule. We think of David as the great sort of a paradigm for what a king should be, right? All the kings who came after him were evaluated in accordance to how they stood up, how they lined up with David. Did they love God like their father David, who did with all of his heart? But David's life and even his reign was characterized by constant strife. What is being described here in the establishment of this resting place that is glorious for the seed of David, for the root of Jesse, is more like the days of Solomon, where there was peace that was known in Israel that had never been known before. But it even goes beyond Solomon. A greater than Solomon is here. Because what happened at the end of Solomon's life, though yes, there was peace, though yes, every man dwelt under his own vine and under his own fig tree, though all of this description was could speak of the peace of Solomon's day, toward the end of Solomon's life, his wives drew him away from the true and living God. He began to serve idols, and the Lord began to chasten him. and he raised up adversaries against Solomon. That even there, even though there was still great peace, the seeds were being sown that would be reaped later after Solomon's death, that would bring about the rending of the kingdom and the tearing away of the kingdom from the house of David. You see, what is being described here is even more, something even greater. That though, yes, in the days of David and Solomon, the kingdoms were united, that because of strife and because of Solomon's sins, that these things were ripped apart. They were never brought back together, but in Christ, in this seed of David, there would be this reunion. And it would not only be for Israel and Judah, but actually all of the nations would inquire of this king. What we have here is what we saw forecasted already and alluded to in chapter 2. Do you remember when God said, I will raise up Zion above all the mountains of the earth? And when he raised up Zion, when he elevated Zion above all of earth's mountains, there would be what was like a reverse gravitational pull, that the nations would be like rivers that would flow up this mountain, that they would come and inquire of the Lord. And that is what we have here in verse 10. Of him shall the nations inquire. When the Lord raises this banner, he will regather Israel and he will summon the nations. It's interesting that this becomes a theme in Isaiah. You go to chapter 19 and you see the enemies of God that are being described here. Egypt at the end of this chapter and Assyria. But if you go to chapter 19, you find that God says, Egypt shall know the Lord. And he calls Assyria my people. And he says that they will make up the third, Egypt and Assyria and Israel. The Lord is demonstrating here what has been his purpose the entire time. It is the redemption of the world. And has this not been what has been happening ever since the Lord raised this banner, this flag, this ensign, this signal for the nations in the Lord Jesus Christ, the shoot from Jesse's stump, who said in John chapter 12, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Lifted up was he on the cross to die. Lifted up was he from the dead as God raised his lifeless body from the grave, as God exalted him and set him upon his holy throne in the heavenly Mount Zion. And it's in light of this raising up of this banner that Christ says to his disciples, go into all the nations and disciple them. It's in light of this that the Lord Jesus Christ employs this very language that we find Isaiah using in verse 12. As Isaiah says, he'll gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Jesus speaks in Matthew 24 of his messengers gathering God's elect from where? From the four corners of the earth. And so these verses show us how the redeeming of peoples, God redeems his people from the reign of David's heir. That when the banner is raised, the Lord will gather. He gathers the nations. And of course, the banner has been raised in the establishment of Christ's kingdom. We move on now to our second consideration. We've seen that when the banner is raised, the Lord will conquer. We'll see now in verses 14 to 16 that when the banner is raised, we've seen that when the banner is raised, the Lord will gather. Now we move to see that when the banner is raised, the Lord will conquer. And so in verses 14 to 16, we have triumph, we have victory, we have a conquest that is being described here. As we find the victory of the heir of David in all the world. But as we noted already a couple of times, some of Isaiah's prophecies can leave you scratching your head when you try to understand how they're fulfilled. You can read this very chapter, and it might leave you scratching your head because there is an apparent contradiction. There is a paradox. We are speaking in verses 14 through 16 now in imagery, or Isaiah is speaking to us in the imagery of war. As God's people are plundering their enemies, as God is utterly destroying, he is striking down How does that fit with the peace that we see in verses 6 through 9? Of the wolf and the lion and the bear and the leopard lying with the calf and the lamb and such, and the children, the small child leading them alone. Well, the answer is that this is a resulting peace, of course, through the reign of David's heir, but it is a peace that is not devoid of conflict. It is a peace that actually comes through war and conquest. That is the way that this peace is brought. The verses 6 through 9 tell us of this resulting peace, but verses 14 to 16, as verses 6 through 9 were more general, verses 14 to 16 are a little more specific. They tell us how this peace for God's people is gained. It is through conquest. It is through victory. It is through triumph. You see, in verse 11, the Lord says He's extending His hand. In verse 15, the Lord says, Isaiah says, the Lord is utterly destroying. It might be helpful if we remember that old adage of peace through strength. That was a phrase used in civil government. It goes as far back as being used by Roman emperors. It's been used in more modern times as it was an emphasis of someone like Ronald Reagan. And the idea, of course, of peace through strength is that that power wielded rightly can promote peace. Now, we often think of power in the civil sphere. We, as Christians, we know the sinful nature of man. And we think of it in terms of like Tolkien's ring, that was so tied to the Dark Lord, that had his own being sort of forged into it. And so it was impossible for that ring to be used in any way that was not corrupted. And yet character after character would say, just give me the ring. Let me give it a try. I will wield it for just ends. But of course the answer was that it could only be destroyed. And so of course this, when we think of terminology like this, peace through strength, we might shrink back because we know that men are corrupt. We know that men are sinful. But at the same time, we do have to recognize that in the civil realm, at least, there is something to this. There is the fact that true peace cannot be gained, neither can it be maintained through pacifism or through a passive indifference, and that peacemaking necessarily involves conflict. Because when there are those who would disturb the peace, they have to be dealt with in the civil sphere. But we also know this in our personal and individual lives, don't we? We're called to be peacemakers. We want to be peacemakers as Christ's people because that is a characteristic of someone who is a Christian. Jesus says in the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers. But even in our personal, individual attempts at peacemaking, if it's not a false peace, if it is a true peace that we are seeking, then it necessarily involves some level of conflict. Because we are confronting sin. As we said a few weeks ago, peace with God disturbs our peace with sin. And we don't like it. And so some of you know this personally, don't you? Even among your own loved ones who are unbelieving, and you want them to come to the knowledge of the truth. But if you mention the claims of Christ, if you begin to speak to them about the things they must repent of, then you know that even though you are, as peaceably as you can, as gently as you can, seeking to be a peacemaker, to bring them to be at peace with God, that there is a confrontation. Because Christ is confronting them with His claims and with His demands. And so you see, when we see a description of peace that we find in verses 6 through 9, we cannot, for a moment, believe that that comes without conflict. without the conquest that we find in verses 14 through 16. Of course, we speak of Christ as the Lamb of God who, and we speak of the passive obedience of Christ. We speak of Him laying down His life for sinners, and we know this is true. We would have no salvation apart from it. But even there, Christ is our King who is willingly, He's not avoiding, He's entering the conflict to be willing to bear the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin. And He is depicted as the Lamb of God who, as our King, sacrifices His life for the victory of His people. But He's not only pictured as the Lamb, is He? In Revelation 5, John says, "Weep no more." One of the elders said to him, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David," using this very language from Isaiah, "has conquered so that He can open the scroll and its seven seals." You see, Isaiah will go on to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ as a suffering servant, yes, but he is picturing Him here in these verses as the conquering warrior King. He is both Lamb and Lion. And if your understanding of Christ is only one of those, if it's an either or and not a both and, then your view of Christ is unbalanced. It is lopsided. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and He is the Lamb of God slain for sinners. And so the peace of verses 6 through 9 comes through the conquest of verses 14 to 16 as the Lord utterly destroys. He waves His hand. He defeats His enemies for His people. And though it is the Lord doing this, Him extending His hand, Him utterly destroying, yet we find at the same time that God's people have a share in this, don't they? Verse 14, God's people are depicted as these large birds of prey who are sweeping down and taking up their enemies, their foes, and their talons. They are spoken of as those who plunder their enemies in verse 14. Though God stretched out His hand in verse 14, they stretch out their hand against their ancient enemies, Edom and Moab and the Ammonites, who are said what? To obey them. They have a conquest. They have a victory over their enemies. You see, when this banner is raised, when the victory is won by the heir of David, all the people of God share in the wake of Christ's great victory, in this conquest. You remember, of course you do, we all know the story in 1 Samuel 17 where David defeats Goliath. He slings the stone at the giant's forehead, and then he goes and he takes the giant's own sword and he cuts off the head of the giant. I always wondered why in the children's story Bible books, you know, they always left that part. You get the stone, but you rarely get the sword severing the head of the giant. And what happens after that? If I were to write a children's story book, Bible book, that would definitely be included. And I always made sure that our boys knew that. As we were growing up and we had family worship, and they would, anyway, I need to move on. But what happens after that? The people of Israel do what? They chase the Philistines. The champion has been defeated. And so all of God's people share in this victory. That is the case for us. We share as God's people in the greater victory of the greater Son of David. We have a hand in this as we plunder our enemies. We know, of course, the wonderful promise of the first gospel promise of Genesis 3, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. But what does Paul say in Romans 16? That in due time, Christians, in due time, you, the saints in Rome, in due time, God will also crush Satan's head under your feet as well. That you share in this victory. It is a peace through conquest. It is a sharing in the victory of Christ by the people of God. The gates of hell, Jesus says, cannot withstand the church militant as she marches under this banner that has been raised. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, chapter 10, verse 5, that we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. He said, we bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now, of course, we understand there is a distinction between the civil realm and the church, the mission that Christ has given the church to do. We fight a battle where our weapons are not of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty, Paul says, to the pulling down of strongholds, the citadels of the enemy. And though the weapons of our warfare are not carnal and fleshly, we cannot think for a moment that we are in any sense in any less of a real battle than those that are fought with swords and guns and tanks and bombs. We wear the Christian's armor, the whole armor of God. We march forth under this banner. And yet, how are the nations conquered? Alec Mateer says, the force to which the nations fall is the gospel. It's what we find in verse 9. How are they being conquered? How is this conquest coming? It's because in verse 9, the earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It is this message, that this proclamation of Christ, the raising of this banner, that brings down the enemies of the gospel. And of course, as we've seen, it cannot be our own doing. It's inextricably tied to our King, and it's God who extends His hand. And as He does, He says He will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. He also says He will wave, in verse 15, He will wave His hand over the river, that is the Euphrates. That is, so you have the Sea of Egypt to the south, and the ancient threat of God's people. You have the Euphrates River to the north, and the land of Assyria, which was the current threat of God's people. And both of these rivers, the Lord is saying He will dry up. The ancient threat of Pharaoh, the current threat of Assyria, God is going to remove every obstacle, everything that stands in their way that would prevent this gathering and this victory from being realized. The Lord is opening a way, and He is going to bring it about. And in every age, the church has threats that would hinder it from accomplishing its mission. And yet we're reminded here that nothing is too hard for the Lord. That the same God who dried up the sea in Egypt, the same God who's promised to do this as He brings His people back from Assyria, that He will open the way for His people. He will remove every obstacle, that none of His purposes ultimately can be thwarted. And then you may have noticed, though, as we're speaking of this deliverance that is coming, that there are things that are being recalled. God says He is going to utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. In verse 15, He says in verse 16 that this highway that comes from Assyria, as He will bring His people back, that it would be as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. It's very clear that what the Lord is promising to come harkens back to the deliverance that had been. The prophets would often anticipate what is in view here for Isaiah, a second Exodus. In verse 11, the Lord said He will stretch out His hand a second time, like He did at the first. He is going to redeem His people once again, as He did in that great redemptive act of the Old Testament. He's going to provide, as he did through Moses, to lead them through the desert. So also there will be a highway from Assyria. This highway is going to become a theme in Isaiah. And He's going to bring them home where they would be going into their exile, just as He did when they came up out of Egypt. But once again, As we've already considered, the scope of this is even greater than only their return from Assyria and only their return from Babylon in the future. Because this is the gathering from all the places that we've seen listed in verse 11. This is something that is going to be extending to all the earth, again, as He is going to gather the nations and assemble them under the banner of God's exalted King and triumphant kingdom. And so with this imagery of the classic Exodus, Isaiah is anticipating a coming Exodus that far exceeds the first, that is full and glorious and global in its scope. You see, this is why we cut to the chase in a passage like this one. This is why our minds run to Jesus Christ as the root from Jesse's stump. Because only Him, it's only in Him could such a hope be realized. As we've seen over the last 2 weeks, the heir of David will bring with his reign a resulting peace and a redeeming of peoples throughout the earth. And this redeeming of peoples, as we've seen, results in this gathering and conquering. It does so as this banner is raised. That banner, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. That God has raised up the one who has defeated our greatest enemy because he stared death in the eye and death blinked as he was raised from the dead. This is the banner we raise. This is the banner, the message we proclaim. And as I sought to make last week at the close my main application, that of hope, I want to do the same again, but I want to apply this in a way to give hope that also would enable us to persevere, to continue on. That as we know, as we hope in this fact that God has raised the banner, that He has gathered us under it as His people. He has this very morning, He is at this very moment gathering us under the banner of Jesus Christ. That it's this flag that we fly as we proclaim Him. It's under this sign that we keep going. Right? This what we are reading in this passage, this hope that is promised here, this victory, this triumph, this is how we persevere. We persevere with the knowledge of this hope. It's under this sign that we go forward. It's under this sign that we conquer through the triumph of the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And we triumph in this way as the Lord leads us, His people, in a triumphal procession. As we receive, as we embrace, as we believe this, as we proclaim this, as we not only have come under this banner, but we continue to proclaim it in all the earth. Because this is the way victory comes. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Let us pray.